Did y'all have a good Thanksgiving? Good. We had a great Thanksgiving. We had 15 people at our house, aunts, uncles, cousins, the whole schmear. Schmear? Was that really the right word for that? It was really fun, but it was a little bit stressful. I mean, there's a lot to do to prepare for a holiday get-together. And those get-togethers can also bring along some of those challenging relationship issues. And of course, now we have another holiday right around the corner, right? Something else to look forward to. It may feel like it's breathing down your throat. Sometimes these festive occasions can actually amplify challenges we already have in our lives. Maybe there's something that already has you teetering on the edge, and the holiday makes that challenge seem insurmountable. Maybe it seems insurmountable without the holiday. That's where I was just a couple of weeks ago. I felt like I was facing the impossible, a list of urgent things that needed to be done and couldn't get done in a 24-hour day. There was no way these things could get done in a 24-hour day. Maybe your insurmountable obstacle is something different. Maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe it's a health crisis. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's an addiction. Finding a solution, finding a way out of that mess can seem impossible. But Jesus has 7 words for you this morning. Everything is possible for him who believes. Needs 2 hands. I know, it should be 3 words, huh? But we need 7 this morning. Everything is possible for him who believes. If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15. Let's see if you guys can read 2 things at once. Actually, hold your finger in Matthew 15, and then we'll spend most of our time, and we'll start in Mark 7. Mark 7, beginning in verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demons left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Mark begins in verse 24 by telling us that Jesus left that place. That place is right here, the Sea of Galilee area. Sea of Galilee is where, of course, Jesus spent a lot of his time in ministry. And specifically, Jesus had been here in Gennesaret, the Gennesaret area there on the northwest shore of the sea. And Mark tells us that Jesus left Gennesaret to go all the way up there to the vicinity of Tyre, quite a ways up there. And there are 2 things I want to point out about Jesus leaving that place to go there. First of all, Mark tells us that here in Gennesaret, Jesus had just finished confronting the Jewish religious leaders about their religious traditions. Specifically, he said their ceremonial rules about clean and unclean foods were bogus. In verse 15 of Mark 7, Jesus said, "Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." So Jesus has just finished breaking with the Jewish tradition on unclean foods, and now he's going to go up to Tyre and have an encounter with an unclean person, a Gentile woman there in that Gentile region. So Mark's gospel is continuing the theme, sort of. The second thing I want to point out about Jesus leaving that place to go up to Tyre is that whenever Jesus was in Galilee and wherever he went in the area around that lake, he was simply flocked with people, surrounded with needs. Back at the end of Mark 6, we see what happened when Jesus first arrived there in Gennesaret. Mark 6:54. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. So his trip up to Tyre appears to have been a bit of a getaway. Matthew's account of this trip makes it a little more clear that Jesus was really going to Tyre for a retreat of sorts. Matthew 15:21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus knew he and his disciples needed some rest. So they got out of the hustle and bustle of Galilee. Not only that, they apparently got out of Jewish territory altogether. And they went up there into Gentile territory, outside Jewish territory, apparently for the first time and the only time in Jesus' entire ministry. And what I want to point out about that is that more than likely, Jesus had not run out of people to minister to in the Sea of Galilee area. Clearly, there were plenty of needs there. But he went anyway. He apparently left behind what you and I might consider some pretty important responsibilities. He left them behind for the sake of some much-needed rest and for some privacy. Go back to Mark 7, and the rest of verse 24 tells us that he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. He really wanted privacy. They got out of Galilee, went way over to the Mediterranean coast, way over to Gentile Phoenician territory, and when they got there, they went inside a house. It's kind of like they'd just seen one of those airline commercials. Want to get away? They really wanted to get away. Can any of you guys relate? Ever feel like the busyness of daily life is just so overwhelming that you've just got to get away? Someplace where you can just breathe? A quiet place? The Gospel of Mark alone records as many as 11 instances when Jesus got away. He retired from his work to get away. He got away to rest, to meet privately with his disciples, to avoid his enemies, and to pray. And he got away when there were urgent needs to be met. Near the very beginning of his ministry, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus did something that absolutely astounded his disciples. He just finished healing a bunch of people at a house in Capernaum. He got up early the next morning and went out to pray alone. But by sunup, another crowd of people had gathered around that house wanting to be healed, looking for Jesus. So the disciples went out looking for Jesus. And Mark 1:36 tells us, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." Jesus left urgent needs unmet. I mean, there were people in his entire ministry, his entire lifetime here on earth, there were people he didn't heal. There were prostitutes who didn't repent. And yet, listen to what Jesus said when he prayed to the Father the night before he died. John 17:4. "I have brought to you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Jesus recognized the difference between the urgent and the truly important. It's a difficult difference to recognize. How can we recognize that difference? Well, we can start by following his example and praying, asking the Father to help us recognize the difference. Ask the Father to give us his priorities. I mean, Jesus was in constant communication with the Father. So he had complete peace about what needed to be accomplished every day. So if he and his disciples needed to get away for some rest, he just did it. He got away. Through my personal study of this passage in Mark, the Lord's shown me that it's okay for me to do the same thing now and then. Same goes for you, whether you're an auto mechanic or an IT consultant or a student or a teacher or a mom. It's okay to get some rest. Even Jesus needed rest, recuperation, and solitude. You may be thinking, well, that's all well and good, Steve. Thanks a lot. But I'm too busy to just get away. I need more than just permission. I need time, right? Well, stay tuned. We'll get to that in a few minutes, if we have time. But I'll give you a hint. 7 words. Everything is possible for him who believes. Let's pick up our passage in the last part of verse 24 in Mark 7. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. And we know Jesus is full of love and compassion, but you can almost just see him going, here we go again. They got away for some rest, and she found him. But the woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Syrian Phoenicia is right here, right where they are, in Tyre. Tyre is in Syrian Phoenicia. So this woman, Mark's telling us, is a local in the area that Jesus went away to get some rest. And she's a Gentile, a non-Jew. So clearly, word had gotten out, even way up there in Gentile territory, that there was a miracle worker about. But it's also clear that this woman knew that Jesus was more than just a miracle worker. We know that by her persistence. We also know that because of what she called him. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 15 again. Matthew gives us a little bit fuller account of how this conversation started. Matthew 15, 22. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." She called him Lord, Son of David. That's another way of saying Messiah. She recognized, this Gentile woman from Gentile territory recognized that this Jewish rabbi from Jewish territory was the Messiah, the anointed one of God, son of the one true God. She didn't care that she was a Gentile and he was a Jew. All she knew was, there's only one God. Sure, he's the God of the Jews, but what does that matter? If there's only one God, that's who I'm going to run to. Who else am I going to run to? So when Jesus tests her faith by likening her to a scrounging dog, she doesn't even think about being offended or discouraged. Let's continue reading right here in Matthew. Matthew fleshes this out a little bit more with some words that Jesus and his disciples exchanged in the middle of this whole thing. Matthew 15, 23. Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." For those of us who live in 21st century America, this exchange can be a little bit challenging, can't it? We've all been indoctrinated from before birth with the notion that all people are created equal. Anyone can become president, right? So to us, this could sound downright offensive. Have a group of guys going, "Get this dirty Gentile dog out of here." "Yes, I was sent only to my chosen people. Away with you, little doggy." If this were an American movie, we'd expect this woman's reaction to be very different, wouldn't we? In fact, everyone in the theater would probably stand up if she just said something like, "You did not just call me a dog." "Oh, no, you didn't." Right? But Jesus didn't walk the earth in 21st century America. He walked the earth in first century Palestine and Syrophoenicia. This woman recognized her place, not as a woman, but as a Gentile. She was not one of the children of Israel, and she was okay with that. The Old Testament prophecies foretelling a Jewish Messiah were Jewish prophecies foretelling a Jewish Messiah. Jesus came first and foremost to the people he'd made a covenant with 2,000 years earlier. He made it clear to his disciples that the mission they shared with him was a mission to Jews only. When he sent them out to minister in his first commission in Matthew 10, He told them, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." God wanted to give his chosen people, the Jews, an opportunity to repent and worship his son. It was only after they rejected him and he was put to death and rose again that he sent his followers out with a new commission: go and make disciples of all nations. Now, the good news for us, for you and me, is that we live under that new covenant. We're every bit as much God's children as the Jews are. A few verses in John chapter 1 sum this up beautifully. John 1, starting in verse 11. "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." We live under that new covenant. The Syrophoenician woman didn't. And she had no problem acknowledging that Israel had a unique relationship with God. Jeff talked about that last week in Nehemiah. And she was far from the first Gentile to worship Israel's God and have no problem with it. A woman from Moab named Ruth told her Israelite mother-in-law, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." The king of Persia, listen to what he said after Daniel emerged from the lion's den. "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end." So even if it may sound strange to us today, it was not offensive in Jesus' day for the Jewish Messiah to point out that he was the Jewish Messiah. And it was totally kosher, no pun intended, for this Gentile woman to say, "I'm fine with that." But this Syrophoenician woman did a lot more than just acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah and believe it. She acted on her belief. She acted by running to him, by humbling herself before him, and by clinging to him alone to meet her need. She ran to him. Put yourself in this woman's place. She's a mommy. She loves her little girl, and surely she's devastated and probably terrified that some demon is tormenting her daughter. The instant she hears that Jesus is in town, she sprints straight to the house where he's staying, and she plops herself down at his feet. She humbled herself before him. She put herself at his feet in the position of a servant or even a beggar. And then she willingly endured further humiliation by likening herself to a dog scrounging around on the floor. And she clung to Christ alone to meet her needs. She knew she had nowhere else to go. Even when it looked like Jesus was turning her away, she wasn't going anywhere. She was a mom who was not going to take no for an answer. Her baby girl needed healing, and the great physician was in town. You get the idea that if Jesus had kept challenging her, she would have kept persisting. You know, if he'd said something like, "Well, no, the dogs don't eat the crumbs, the children pick up the crumbs," you know, or something like that, she would have said something like, "Well, then I'll lick the floor. I'll follow the children around and lick their fingers. I'm a desperate dog. I'll do whatever it takes. You're God. You can heal my daughter. You want me to jump through hoops? I'll jump through hoops. You're the son of David. Have mercy on me." And he did. Matthew 15:28. Then Jesus answered. I love this answer. "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Great faith. She's one of two people Jesus said that about. The other was also a Gentile, by the way, a centurion in Matthew chapter 8. She had great faith. She knew that Everything is possible for him who believes. This woman's a wonderful example for us. Because look at how her great faith manifests itself. It struck me. It manifests itself in ways that are no-brainer obvious. I mean, she, because of her great faith, responds in the way that anyone obviously should respond to the Creator, the God of the universe. She has a tremendous need, and she goes straight to Jesus immediately. I got to admit, I don't always do that. I can have a tremendous need and spend a tremendous amount of time trying to take care of it on my own. Hey, there's the God of the universe. Oh, the God of the universe. I'll just be over here taking care of my needs on my own. Oh, yeah, the God of the universe right there. I'm just going to work this out over here. It's ridiculous, huh? It's ridiculous. But we often do that, don't we? We try to take care of ourselves. Why? I think one of the reasons is related to another way this woman's great faith manifests itself. Humility. I mean, she humbled herself. She admitted she was helpless and plopped right down at Jesus' feet. But I don't. It takes humility to admit that I need Jesus to meet my needs, that I can't. It's kind of a ridiculous thought, but we can be that ridiculously prideful that we think we're weak if we have to lean on the God of the universe to assist us. I need to humble myself and admit that I'm powerless to meet my own needs and deal with my own struggles. And the Syrophoenician woman's great faith also manifested itself in her clinging to Jesus alone. This means to me that I need to recognize that only God can meet my needs. Only God can perform miracles. I can't perform them. My wife can't perform them. Your boss can't perform them. Not even the lottery can perform miracles. But I don't always live as though I believe that God performs miracles. I don't expect him to perform miracles. The Syrophoenician woman did. She was counting on it. She was depending on it. She'd apparently heard that Jesus had cast demons out of other people, so naturally expected him to do it for her. Do you believe God will perform miracles for you? Do you know that everything is possible for him who believes? I thought I knew that, but a couple of weeks ago, God really brought this home for me. Remember that impossible list of urgent tasks I was telling you about? Well, it was impossible until God performed a miracle for me. I was at the church office working, and I was feeling pretty overwhelmed. Okay, I was feeling totally overwhelmed. I was working on my usual puppet stuff, children's ministry stuff, youth stuff, mission stuff, trailer stuff. But on top of that, my teaching load was really starting to catch up with me. Every week, I put together a brief Bible study for our Middle Ground Saturday night youth event, and then I put together a more in-depth, extensive study for Middle Ground Sunday morning. Well, for some reason, in this one week, that brief Saturday night study took me days and days to put together. Finally, I wrapped it up on Friday night, and I started stressing about how in the world I was going to put together that much more extensive Sunday morning study in just one day. I was just about to call Shirley and tell her, "Honey, I'm not coming home for dinner. Put the kids to bed on your own." Because I had to get started on that Sunday morning study. I think I finally, the Lord gave me just a glimpse of what Jeff goes through every single week. Jeff's talked about how putting together these Sunday sermons is like researching and writing an intense term paper every week. Just about every morning when I get to the office, Jeff's already been there for a couple hours. When I leave, Jeff's still there. So I was starting to think, well, welcome to the ministry, big guy. This is what life's going to be like, Steve-O. You know. But then the Lord convicted my heart by reminding me of something I'd heard Andy Stanley share at a leadership summit. Andy Stanley is Charles Stanley's son, but he runs a massive, enormous ministry of his own. Three huge churches in the Atlanta area, a network of 11 churches around the country. He's written a dozen books. He's a busy guy. But just as he was starting his first church, Andy says he made the best leadership decision of his life. He essentially made a deal with God that went something like this. God, I don't have time to build a ministry and take care of my family. I'll give you 45 hours a week. If you can build a ministry on 45 hours a week, I'm your guy. But I'm not going to cheat my family. Andy explained that God had never commanded him to love the church. God had commanded him to love his wife. He was never commanded to build the church. Jesus said he would do that. So Andy stepped out in faith, relying on God to somehow, miraculously, get done everything that needed to get done. And in the 20-some-odd years since then, God has blessed that ministry tremendously. So as I sat in the office that Friday night a few weeks ago, overwhelmed with the amount of study I had ahead of me, I felt the Lord telling me that I also needed to rely on him to somehow, miraculously, get everything done that needed to get done. So I went home, had dinner with the family, played with the kids, helped them with their homework, and got a little bit of work done. But when I got back in the office the next morning, I got to work on that Sunday morning study, and I have never studied or worked more efficiently in my life. The Lord gave my mind a clarity I'd never experienced before. My brain was firing on all cylinders. And I finished that study with a couple of hours to spare. I was actually sitting around the office looking for things that I needed to catch up on. I felt like the Lord was rewarding me for taking just the simplest, smallest step of faith, expecting him to do what I couldn't do for myself. I can't add hours to the day. He can. And wait, there's more. That Sunday morning, my son woke up really sick, and I had to stay home with him. I didn't get to teach that Sunday morning study I'd spent so much time on. Instead, I would get to teach it the next week, which meant my workload for the next week was cut in half. In just one day, I'd gone from feeling completely overwhelmed, like I was drowning, to feeling completely relaxed and having extra time on my hands. And the only difference was that I stopped trying to meet my needs on my own. I ran to him. I humbled myself before him. I clung to him because I knew no one else could do what needed to be done. And man, oh man, did he reward me. He showed me that everything is possible for him who believes. And I believe the Lord wants to reward each of us in a similar way. He is thrilled when his people put their faith into action. I mean, we saw how he applauded the Syrophoenician woman. Woman, you have great faith. And he was downright ecstatic with that centurion I was talking about earlier in Matthew 8. That centurion who came up to him and said, Jesus, you don't have to come to my house to heal my servant. I know you can do it from right here. Matthew 8:10 tells us, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. But the Lord is also hurt when we don't put our faith in him. My feelings get hurt when my kids don't put faith in me. When I'm playing with my son and he says, Daddy, don't drop me. Drop you? I'm not going to drop you. Don't you trust me? I'm your daddy. I love you. Jesus responded in a similar way to a man whose son was possessed by an evil spirit. In Mark 9:22, that man said, it's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I don't know about you, but I can really relate to that guy. I so want to have the faith of that Syrophoenician woman. I want everything to be possible. I want to act on my faith every day. I want to step out in faith, rely on him to the point where I'm depending on his miracles. And I know he wants me to step out. He wants you to step out. And he wants to meet your needs. Jesus said in Matthew 7:11, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And for you, a good gift may be a miracle of time, like it was for me. Or maybe a good gift would be a miracle of healing. Healing of an illness. Healing of an addiction. Healing of a relationship. Healing of a pernicious sin. The healing of a financial crisis. God is bigger than all that stuff. But are you trying to take care of it on your own? The God of the universe is waiting for you to let go, to run to him, to humble yourself before him, fall at his feet, cling to him alone to meet that need. Because everything is possible for him who believes. Let's pray. Almighty God, we love you and we thank you that you are almighty, that you are so much bigger, so much mightier than our challenges. And that with man, things may be impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. Thank you, God, that you love us more than we could ever imagine. Lord, we ask that you would help us to run to you, to humble ourselves before you, to cling to you. Help us to live like everything is possible for him who believes. Help us to believe. Help us in our unbelief. We love you, God. We give you our lives. We give you the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.